All right, good morning, church. Now, you are all aware that I'm currently on this series, Sermon on the Mount, and this morning I'm going to conclude and bring this sermon to a final conclusion. So, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Last week I covered the first 6 verses, and today I'm going to cover from verse 7 to the end of that chapter. So, for the purpose of getting to know the context of the whole passage, I need to start from verse 1, even though the text that I'm going to preach from starts from verse 7. Alright, Matthew chapter 7, please. Reading from verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not consider the plank in your own eyes? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eyes,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eyes, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." And the text for today is 7 to the end of the chapter. Verse 7 reads, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, find. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistle? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruits. Every tree that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears this saying of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears this saying of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." That ends the reading. Let us commit to the time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we believe that this sermon that Jesus preached is the most important sermon in the whole of the Bible. And therefore, we have this privilege of these words recorded in your Bible. And when we have this privilege to go through your sermon, line by line, precept by precept. And so that we want to equip ourselves, Lord, for the test in our life. So I pray, Father, that we will take heed of what you have said in your word. That we will hearken unto your voice. And the meaning of hearken is that we will hear and we'll obey. We'll hear and we'll do. So in the mighty name of Jesus, I pray for the Holy Spirit to come and begin to convict heart and cause us to take action in our life. That we will not just be pew warmers, but we will be doers of your word. So this morning, anoint your servant to speak a word and your people to hear, that they may receive and they may act on what you have said. So this morning is all about Jesus. Holy Spirit, come to glorify your Son and come to stir up the hearts of the people that they may obey your voice. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, and God's people say, Amen. Now, last week, I covered the first 6 verses of chapter 7. And we learned that Jesus taught us how to relate people in the area, what I call judging others. And today I'm going to finish the rest of chapter 7, starting from verse 7. And I will bring Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to its final conclusion. And last week's sermon, we learned that there are occasions that we learn when we are not to judge, and occasions when we are to judge others. And so continuing from where I left off last week, now Jesus then suddenly talks about this subject, about prayer, and asking, seeking, and knocking, from verse 7 onwards. Now this is a quite well-known verses to many Christians, and however it is often misquoted by Christians, the sudden mention of prayer seems to be very abrupt, and it comes immediately after teaching us how to discern when Jesus says, cast not your pearls before the swine. Now, why did Jesus include prayer in this part of the sermon? And he has spoken about prayer in chapter 6 before, if you can remember. Chapter 6, he spoke and he taught us how to pray. And then here, suddenly, he mentions about prayer. And then the next thing is, after prayer, he mentions about the golden rule of Christianity. And that is to do unto others what you want others to do unto you. And many Bible commentators say that there is no connection with prayer and the golden rule with this subject area of judging others, this subject area of relating with people. And I disagree with this commentator, and I'm going to show you the connection of the next 2 segments of the scripture with the subject of relating to one another. And so, here, verse 1 to verse 6, as I said, taught us how to relate to one another. And in particular, it teaches us one area of that relationship is when not to judge and when you are to judge. Now, human relationship is quite complex. It's never easy. And how to judge, how to discern, and how to relate to people can be a very complex matter. And so, Jesus gives us 3 pillars in relating to people. Now, the first one is prayer. We need divine guidance in relating to people. First, there is this vertical relationship with God. And our vertical relationship with God in heaven will actually impact, whether it is healthy or otherwise, will impact our relationship with fellow men. And that is why Jesus first talks about prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking. Therefore, in the context, in this context of this verse, God is asking us to ask Him to give us the wisdom and to give us the discernment in interacting with people. And so this verse is actually asking for discernment and for wisdom in our judgment. And that is why, ask and it will be given, seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened unto you. All right. So, however, because this is such a great verse, many people have actually misused this particular verse and this particular text. And prosperity gospel like to take this verse out of context, and they like to twist God's word and to exploit it for their own gain. They may also use other verses to say that prosperity is our entitlement and God wants you to be rich. And they teach that if you use this verse, claim this verse, then believe this verse, ask and it shall be given. And if you give them $10,000, you will receive tenfold return, $100,000. Or something like this. And so, it's trying to appeal to your carnal nature of greed and covetousness to kind of siphon off your money. Now, the reason why so many people are Christians, is because they are ignorant of the scripture, or they are what I call not discerning enough, or they are not greedy, or they are greedy and covetousness, or they are covetous, sorry. So that is why many Christians buy into this prosperity gospel teaching and be conned by them. Now, this is why it is important for us as a church to go through the Bible passage and to learn of its text and also its context, so that it will give us a more accurate interpretation and understanding of the Bible. So this will equip us and this will grow us in wisdom and in discernment. Now, here, as I say, come back to the subject of relationship. So whatever relationship issue that you may have, whether relationship between husband and wife, relationship issues between parents and children, or relationship with your fellow brothers and sisters, or with your colleagues, so on and so forth, you need to continue to ask and to seek God to give you the wisdom and discernment in handling the matter. So the Greek tense of this particular verse, ask, seek, and knock, is in the present continuous tense. So God is here trying to encourage us to just keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. And He will surely answer our prayer. And because some of this relational issue, problems, may take a long time to be resolved. All right. So He gives us this assurance. Be persevere in your prayer requests. And therefore, verse 9 to verse 11, He tells us, "Oh, what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? You then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And say, how much more your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him." So here God is using an example of contrast and comparison to put across a point. And He says that, look, and if you children, or if you if your child asks for a bread, He says, surely you parents will not give him a stone. And if your child asks for any food, or for that matter, any things, He says that surely you will not give your child a serpent. And if you heavenly, you earthly parents who are sinful, who are imperfect, and to good extent evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then He say, how much more your heavenly Father in heaven, who is perfect, who is holy, know how to give good things to you. So God will not give you a serpent, something that is harmful. And God also will not give you a serpent because it will ensnare you. So He is a God of goodness and a God of how much more. And if you experience tardiness in your prayer, in asking God, you experience that He is tardy in answering your prayer, it is not because God wants us, you know, insist or to be persistent and to be persuaded for Him to answer our prayer. Our persistence does not change God at all. It changes us. And it develops in us a closer and an intimate relationship with God. And it develops in us a spirit of tenacity. And it, if ever it requires our persistence, it is to develop us. So be assured, brothers and sisters, that that the God of goodness will always give you good things. And this means that He will give you what you really need and not what you want. And it will always be at the right timing and not your own timing. And therefore, you need to be patient and trust the Lord. And the second pillar is this. Have a right view of God in our prayer. Because He is a God of goodness and a God of how much more. And the fundamental premise of our prayer is very important. What is your view and what is your perspective of God? Now, is your view of God right? And has it been tainted by your own experiences because it is bad and negative experiences. The right view of God is this, that our God is a God of goodness, and how much more. And the right view of God produces a right approach in your prayer. And in the name of Jesus and by the blood, we can boldly enter into the God, or rather boldly come to Him, and the God of goodness and a God of how much more. And God will give us the wisdom and the what they call discernment to relate to people. And there's a third pillar that Jesus gave us, and that is in verse 12. I call it the golden rule of Christianity. He says that do unto others basically what you want others to do to you. Now this is a stunning principle. All the other religions and the famous philosopher of the world give a negative rule. Great teachers or Jewish teachers like Hilliard, Chinese philosopher Confucius, Greek philosophers like Sextus and Isocrates all teach the negative, and we call it a silver rule. What is a silver rule? The silver rule says that do not do to others what you do not want others to do to you. There is a big difference between the golden rule and the silver rule. It is relatively easy for me to carry out or to fulfill the silver rule. Now, by just doing nothing, being passive, I would have fulfilled the silver rule, because it says that do not do unto others what you do not want others to do unto you. And therefore, Jesus, when He gives this golden rule, is very profound. He says this golden rule in relating to your fellow men, which means to say, if you want to be want people to be kind to you, you have to be kind to others. If you want people to be friendly with you, you have to be friendly with others. If you want people to be faithful to you, you have to be faithful to others. Right, very, very simple rule in all aspects of our life. And to do unto others what you want them to do to you demands a proactive and a positive action from us all. Now we begin to see how prayer and the golden rule are both connected with the subjects of relating with one another. These three are all connected. And let us move on to the next part of the sermon. And Jesus began to conclude the Sermon on the Mount by giving us Christian three serious warning. There are two gates, there are two trees, and there are two houses. Now these warnings are highly consequential. At the end of it, it is a matter of life or death, heaven or hell. And so please do not take this lightly. Now if you ignore the warnings of Christ, it is done at your peril. And the stake here is eternal destiny. Now, in giving this warning, Jesus did not give us element of doubt. No element of doubt at all. He gave us very clear instruction and how we are not to fall into those traps. And the first warning and instruction is this. And He says that, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So He says that there are two gates, and that there are two ways. One leads to life, and the other leads to destruction. So what are the main characteristics between the two? Now I have here on a simple table, here it says that there is first a narrow gate, and then there is a wide gate. The narrow gate, when you walk through the narrow gate, you come into a narrow way. What it means, it is a difficult way. You have to walk a difficult way, a difficult path. Now, for the wide gate is different. It will lead into an easy way and an easy path. Now, because it is a difficult, it is not appealing to our carnal nature. And therefore, He says that few will want to walk in it. It is very unpopular. But then, the end result is it will lead to life. Now for the other broad and easy way, because it appeals to your carnal nature, then many will walk in it because it is very popular. It appeals to our carnal nature. And the end of it is will lead to destruction. Now I want to ask you this question. The question is, there are metaphors that are here used by the Lord Jesus two important metaphors. One is the gate, the other one is the way. So, question to you is, what do gates and ways represent? Now, I submit to you this. Gate represent teaching, whether it is truth or whether it is falsehood. And then, ways represents your walk of life, your lifestyle. And once you go through a gate, you come to a way or you come to a path, your walk of Christianity. So now it becomes clearer. And then the next thing I want to clarify, I want to explain is this. Now, teaching will always lead to beliefs. And wrong belief will lead to wrong living and wrong lifestyle. And right belief will lead to the right lifestyle, the right way. So, very, very simple. Jesus gives us guidelines and how to distinguish the truth from the falsehood in this particular example. The gauge is this. Teaching of falsehood is like a wide gate that leads to you to walk in a broad and easy way and eventually to an unrighteous lifestyle. And then it appeals to your sinful nature, it tickles your ear, and therefore it will be a very popular thing, and many will walk in it, but then it will lead to death. On the other hand, the teaching of truth is like a narrow gate once you walk into it, it will be a narrow way, and it will be difficult. It is a righteous lifestyle, it is unpopular, but then few would like to walk in it. So these are clear guidelines in how we evaluate whether the teaching are of God or whether it is of the evil one. Now, sometimes people ask, or rather want to challenge you. They say, why are you so narrow-minded? Why is it, the way that you advocate is such a narrow way? So, life example. For example, if you want to, the way that we are designed, and if you want to taste the food and want the food to go into your stomach to be digested, and then that will provide, it will digest, and then later it will be converted into nutrient and energy for your whole body, and then that's how you live. That is the narrow way, right? That is how it is designed. But if you think that, why are you so narrow? Why can't I stuff food and drinks through my orifice of my ear? Why can't I stuff it through, my nose? Now, if you want to adopt the broad way, you don't want to be narrow about it, fine. Go and do it at your peril. Try to do it for a few weeks and see whether you will hunger and starve to death. That is the way it is, because it is the truth, right? Brothers and sisters. So, the next example, a more up-to-date example about wide gates, broad an easy way that will lead to destruction. Now, one false teaching is the prosperity gospel. Another one is the hyper-grace message. I just want to talk about the hyper-grace message. The hyper-grace message is a hype. It is an exaggeration. It is an aberration of the truth. It says that once you are saved, you are always and forever saved. You have a hellfire insurance that is a guarantee. So it says that no matter how sinful a lifestyle that you lead, you do not have to deal with that sin. You are always righteous in God's sight because Jesus' imputed righteousness is the everlasting righteousness. God will never be angry with you. He will never rebuke you. He will never judge you. He will never chastise you, even if you continue a lifestyle of sin. The Holy Spirit will not even bother, will not convict you. You do not have to repent, because the grace of God is so super hyper good. All the present, all the your future sin are already pre-forgiven. Wow! Such an appealing doctrine. This way is broad. It is easy. And that is why it is so popular. Many people would like to walk in it, but the end of it is destruction. Now let's ask ourselves this question. Is this teaching true? Let me tell you, it is a half-truth, right? The grace of God is true, but hyper-grace is a hype. It's not true. It's an exaggeration. And they also package the truth with some potent poison. And so if their teaching is true, then you ask, if that God never really rebuked us or asked us to repent, then ask yourself this very simple question. Jesus' letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he pointed up all their sins, all their flaws, and he says that, I want you to repent or else I will come and do something. I will judge. Now, if once you're saved, you're always guaranteed to be saved, then why did Jesus give us a warning in Matthew chapter 5? He says that if your hand, if your eyes, or if your legs cause you to live a sin of lifestyle, then he says it's better for that member of your body to perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hellfire. Now, mind you, I'm talking about a lifestyle. I'm not talking about periodic lapses into sin. Right, so that's a big difference. And why did Jesus rebuke the Christian? The later part of this chapter, he says, people call him Lord, Lord, but he says that he never knew them because they are workers of iniquity, workers of lawlessness. So the hyper-grace teaching causes you to sear your conscience and that you live a life of self-destruction and eventually you live a lifestyle of sin. And false teaching will lead you to a wrong living and wrong lifestyle. And some of this, their teaching is not totally incorrect, but they are half-truth. They are incomplete. If they are clear-cut Bible verses that contradict their teaching, then they will come up with some unsound justification. For example, you know, all the teaching of Jesus before his death and resurrection, they say it is not applicable because it is before the cross. And therefore, they say it is not relevant for New Testament church and New Testament disciple. Yet, at the same time, they would quote some scripture from the Old Testament and to justify some of their false teaching. So, brothers and sisters, we conservatives do believe in the grace of God, but not the hyper-grace version, which is an abuse of God's grace. And in the more sound teaching of the grace, the gate is narrow and the way is also narrow. And few will walk in it, but it will lead to life. So brothers and sisters, there is another warning that is in verse 15 to verse 20. It says that beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistle? Even so, every good tree bears forth good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, we are clearly told to judge and to test every prophet and every teacher of God's word. It says that beware of false prophets, they come in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? It means that they will look like a sheep, they will talk like a sheep, they will act, they will smell, they will, you know, dress like a sheep. But then how do we test them if they come in sheep's clothing? Unfortunately, many people use the wrong yardstick to test prophets and teachers. The first, which is the most appealing to them, is miracle, signs and wonders. And when people see dramatic things, they have a tendency to put their guards down in judging the prophets. Now, we are not against, let it be very clear, we are not against miracle, signs and wonders. But these are not reliable yardsticks to judge and to test a prophet. So remember. And then the second thing is, people judge them by their eloquence. And when people hear a very eloquent speech, they are almost like mesmerized. They are captivated easily by the eloquence and the oratory gifting of the speaker. And there's one warning given by the scripture. And it says that in the last days, when Antichrist comes, he speaks pompous words, and he is so eloquent, and we can be easily sucked into it. But he is the Antichrist. And again, eloquence is never to be the basis to judge whether a prophet is of God. And the next mistake that people make is they judge them by popularity. Now, some speakers are highly popular and they have a big following for some reasons, because they are very flamboyant and because they are very charismatic and they know how to sweet talk the people. So they can attract the crowd and even win many souls into the kingdom. And because of the large number of people that they attract, you know, people will get sucked into it and believe they are of God. And again, not necessarily so. So nothing wrong with winning a lot of people, you know, into God's kingdom and being popular. But that is not the criteria, the yardstick that God wants us to judge a prophet. So I may say this, so you must remind yourself, time and time again, people fall into this trap. So what are the yardsticks that Jesus asked us to use to test a prophet? Now, we are to test them by one, the full counsel of God's word. God's word is the yardstick. We must always use that as a yardstick. And first, we need to check what they teach and what they prophesy, whether they are from God's word or whether that it is in alignment with God's view and God's character. And the next thing is the sermon here dwell with the fruit. Now, what are fruits? Fruits does not mean the number of people that this speaker or prophets attract. That is not what Jesus means by fruit. Fruit means the fruit of the Holy Spirit, means the character of the person. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Bible says is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, so on and so forth. Now, these prophets can be performing miracle signs and wonders, but if they are hot-tempered, they are proud, they are domineering, they are contentious, they are unfaithful, they are bad fruits. It will raise an alarm bell. And next, what is lifestyle? True Christians are supposed to be good tree, and children of God must grow and walk in the good fruit of righteousness progressively over time. We don't expect you to be perfect from day one, but your walk of righteousness must grow day by day, week by week. You cannot say that you are a Christian and then be not walking in the light. This is contradictory. So you have to ask yourself this question. Do they live a lifestyle of righteousness? And this is not to say that a lifestyle of righteousness that they must be perfect, but what I'm trying to say is if they lapse into periodic sin, and after discovering that, they will have to repent and they have to be remorseful. So the next question you want to ask is, do they have a trait of being greedy over money or have dubious financial irregularities? And if you examine all this, or whether they have an extravagant and a lavish lifestyle. And if the answer to all this question is yes, then better watch out. Most likely, there are wolves that comes in sheep's clothing. And there are many, many examples of such speaker. And over the last 10 to 15 years, I have personally experienced a few of them. And you are so shocked. There was one speaker in Perth. They invited him from a particular country every year to conduct a teaching seminar and having an evangelistic meeting. And when he goes up to the stage, he is very pompous. He can speak very well. And then you even see miracle signs and wonders happening on stage. And after he came here for a few years, and there was a small group, there was a good-sized church, and there was a small group of people that came from his country, and they begin to tell the pastors and the elders of the church. He said, look, this speaker, all that he was saying for the last few years, they are lies. He did not come from a family, he did not come from a, what they call, that particular family, a background of a prostitute. He was not given, he was not adopted by, you know, a couple in Germany or in one of the European countries. And he did not have an orphanage, he did not do this, he did not, so on and so forth. And so the church actually sent a small team of elders to go to that particular country to check out on him. And then they went to the church and they went to the town and asked some of the pastors and some of these people who know him so well. They say that no, he did not come from background. He came from a pastor's family and he has no orphanage. So all the things that he has been telling over the pulpit, they are all lies. But he has been going from city to city, country to country, ministering so-called in a very powerful way, give a very powerful testimony. But those are just lies. And then later on, the elders, the church board and the elders confronted him and wanted to give him the benefit of doubt and give him the right to reply. He says that we have given you, we have done the research, we have gone to your country and we have checked out that all these things that you're sharing are lies. Could you give an explanation? And he has nothing to say. So there are many cases like this, which I'm not going to elaborate too long. I also withheld the name because it is not my heart to condemn this particular brother. So brothers and sisters, and even in the United States or in any of this cosmopolitan affluent city, there are just so many big names in ministry. They manipulate and they deceive countless of people giving money into their ministry, and they use this money to live in a very lavish and extravagant lifestyle. They have their own private jet. They have their big mansion. They have their own golf course behind the back. They have a luxury car. And when they go to a city to conduct evangelism, they demand six-star hotel. They demand a Rolls Royce or car of that like. So there are many gullible Christians who believe everything that they hear, as long as it's Christian music, as long as they see miracle signs and wonders, as long as it's very eloquent and very popular. So brothers and sisters, I want to warn you, we are going into the last days, and we should not judge them based on those wrong yardstick, but we are to test them by the full counsel of God's word, and by their fruit of character and lifestyle. So do not be gullible, and you need to exercise judgment and discernment on these matters. And then next comes Jesus' most stunning statement ever made on the in the scripture. He says in verse 21 to verse 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,'" you who practice iniquity, you who practice transgression. So there will be prophets and teachers of God's word, and who go about prophesizing, casting out demons. And it comes about, you know, literally you saw them casting out demons. They do great, perform great wonders, signs and wonders in Jesus' name. And they even call Jesus, "Lord, Lord." They pray like this. However, they have been leading a double lifestyle. In public is one facade, but behind the scene, they live a life of lawlessness and iniquity. So my friend, let no one deceive you. God is not mocked. It is not possible to say that you are Christian and to live a lifestyle of sin. A good tree will always produce good fruit. That's why 1 John 2:29 says, "Jesus is righteous. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of God." Conversely, everyone who practices a lifestyle of iniquity is not born of God. And that is why Jesus tells us clearly here that in the day of judgment in heaven, there will be many surprises, many, many surprises. And he will reject those people who think they are Christian, but they are living a lifestyle of iniquity. Jesus says, "I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." And then the third and the final warning that Jesus gave is about two builders, two houses. And it is a life consequential test for every Christian. So verse 24 to verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever heareth this saying of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears this saying of mine and does not do them will be like that foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So, point number one is this. Every builder, or rather every believer, is a builder of their own life. Very, very important for you to know. You are the builder of your own life. And for things to last, and for things to stand, the most important is the foundation, whether it is upon the rock. The foundation is the most important part of the building. It supports the whole building. And the foundation, therefore, represents the strength of the building. And for things to last and stand, the foundation must be strong. And the foundation is unseen and hidden. And it takes time to build. However, it is not the most exciting part. And therefore, that for that reason, because it is unseen, many people pay no attention or little attention to building them. During peaceful time, the importance of a foundation is not noticeable. And so, but when the storms come, when the shaking comes, the difference is highly noticeable. And Jesus says that every Christian will face storms of faith in their life. It is not a question of whether they will face. They will face. It's only a question of when. So the flood, the rain, the storms will come to test the foundation and to test the faith, your faith in the Lord Jesus. And what decides whether you are building your foundation on the rock? Very, very simple. Jesus gives you a very simple answer. By being a constant doer of His word. Now, Jesus does not want to preach a sermon so that you can enjoy His sermon. He's not impressed with that. And neither is Jesus impressed, you know, when you just talk. That's just mere talk from your mouth. Because words can be so cheap. And He wants you to obey His will, His word, and His commandment. And if you choose not to build our foundation on the rock, it is done at our peril. And when the storms of life come to test us, all right, our house of faith will collapse like packs of cards. Now, when that time comes, let Christians not question God by saying, "Where are you, God, during this trial of mine? Why did you fail me, Lord?" And many people do not realize that God will always give Christians ample time to build their foundation by being constant doer of His word. But many choose not to be obedient. They fail to be doers of God's word. And therefore, the foundation is not built despite the many opportunities that are given to them. Now, Jesus did not fail them. They fail Jesus big time. And there are so many highly gifted Christians. They started so passionate, on fire for the Lord. But then after 10 years down the line, when their faith is being tested, you know, they just fall like a pack of cards. Now, the test of your faith may not only be in the trials and tribulation that you go through. It can be in the other end of the spectrum, which is worldly pleasures and temptation. And Balaam from the Old Testament, and he was a great prophet, but he shipwrecked his faith because of greed and covetousness. And then Judas was one of the most gifted apostles, but then he betrayed Jesus because of money. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas has forsaken the Lord and the apostle Paul. Why? Because he loved the present world, it says. And many others shipwrecked their faith, either mainly because of money, sex, power, or worldly pleasures or fame. They could not handle either the trials of life or the intoxicating pleasures of the world. Now, I'm coming close to the age of 60. I have many friends who are Christians. And I begin to look back, look around, some of my friends who have been Christians with me serving in the church when I was in Singapore. And many of them have fallen away. And one of them left the family and the children, and he went to Vietnam and then to marry a girl. And there was another man who left the church over some disappointment. And then what happened? He went back into the world, making money. So I think he has left the faith, the latest that I know. So, brothers and sisters, these are very real. You know, we can easily stray away from our faith when the testing comes. And most of them give up their faith because of money, because of women, or illicit pleasures of life. And I was told by a pastor that there was a survey that was conducted in the United States. And he says that in the United States, about 53,000 people gave up their faith in the Lord every week. Which means to say, within 1 week, 53,000 just fell. They reject the Lord. They no longer want to be Christian. And many of these people think that the Lord has failed them without realizing that they have failed the Lord first, because they have not taken discipleship seriously. They are just hearers of God's word. Every Sunday they come, they worship the Lord. You know, they do whatever a basic Christian would do. But because they are just pew warmers, they are not doers of God's word. And when the crunch comes, they just give up their faith in the Lord Jesus. And by being obedient and the doer of God's word, little by little, brothers and sisters, little by little, over a long period of time, we are progressively building our foundation on the rock. And these are real stuff in life. And when the storms of life come to test our life, we will then be able to stand and not shipwreck our faith in Christ Jesus. And before I end this sermon, and I'd like to give you a big overview of what this Sermon on the Mount essentially means. Now first, we have three chapters, 5, 6 and 7. We have gone through 17 sermons on this particular sermon to explain Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it started with the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Beatitude, there are 9 of them. And this is to tell us what a character of a Christian are like. And therefore, you must grow in those Christian characters. And then the next segment comes to verse 13 to verse 16, chapter 5. It says that the role of Christians on earth, what is your role on Christian? Is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If you can remember that part of the sermon. And so, the next comes to verse 17 to verse 45. And Jesus began to give 5 or 6 examples of the law. And he says that, you have heard of old that thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, he says that whoever is angry with a brother or sister without a cause, he is in danger of judgment. And so on and so forth. So, what essentially Jesus is saying in that portion of the sermon, giving 5 or 6 examples of Old Testament law, he says that if you pay attention to who you become, that means develop your inner character, it will take care of what you do. And so the first example, if you can recall, it talks about thou shalt not murder. But then he says that if you're angry with your brother and sister, you are already in danger of judgment. What does that mean? It means that if it first started with an unresolved anger, you harbor your anger, uncontrolled anger, that is the starting point. And then it progresses further and then eventually leads to murder. But if you are meek, you remember, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But if you take care of developing the character of meekness, you will have no issue, brothers and sisters, with anger. Alright, so it relates back to the character of a Christian, which means that if you pay attention to who you become, alright, it will take care of what you do. You don't have to remember all the 613 laws in the Old Testament. It will be automatically taken care of. So that is the point of Jesus' sermon. And then the next segment will come to chapter 6, and it begins to teach you how to relate to God outward, your vertical relationship with God in the area of piety, in the area of giving, in the area of prayer, in the area of fasting. And then later on into the verse 16 to verse 18, there about, then it talks about, then we come to verse 19 onwards. It teaches you how to relate to your money and to your possession. And so, very important, lay not your treasures in on earth, but lay your treasure in heaven. And then the last few verses of that segment, he says that if you have your treasure right, if you have the right value system, then you do not have to worry about your livelihood or food, drinks, and clothing. Because seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything shall be added unto you. So you begin to see how it all fits in together. And then when you come to chapter 7, judge not and you shall not be judged. So it teaches you how to relate to people. And it started off talking about judging. Don't condemn people. There are occasions that you do not judge. There are occasions that you have to judge. For example, it ends with that segment that says, cast not pearls before swine. Which means to say you have to assess whether this person is hostile. And this person, you know, no matter what you say, they will always, will not accept the gospel. In fact, they will attack you. And for these people, do not cast pearls before swine. Not because you show a contempt for people, but because you show a high respect for God's word. So the next thing is, after talking about judging others, it says, ask, seek, and knock, which we covered today, this morning, which means to say, in relating to people, you always need divine guidance. And relating to people, it can be a long process. You need to keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking, and God will give you the wisdom and the discernment. And then it ends with verse 12. It says, so how do you relate to people? Do unto others what you want others to do unto you. And then finally, as a Christian, it will not be hunky-dory. There are traps along the way. The journey of faith is a long one. It is not a 100-meter sprint, but it is a marathon. And therefore, he gives you three warning. Three warning. First, how do you judge whether the teaching is of truth or falsehood? Is it a narrow gate or is it a wide gate? Is it a narrow path or is it a wide path? That will decide whether that teaching is true or false. I've given you the examples, and the most current, up-to-date false teaching that you hear around are the hyper-grace message, the prosperity message, and based on the characteristics, they are definitely Broadway, wide gate and Broadway. Very popular, many will walk in it, but at the end, it will be destruction, it will be death. So Jesus gave every Christian this warning. And then the next is prophet. Don't judge them by popularity. Don't judge them by eloquence. Don't judge them by miracle, signs, and wonders. Those things are good. We are not against. You know, if you are charismatic, if you are gifted, if you are, you know, popular because you are gifted, if you can do miracle, signs, and wonders, praise the Lord. But that is not the basis to decide whether they are of God. They can come. They are actually wolves. They can come in sheep's clothing. Remember, all right? I know we all carried away with those things. You judge them by the full counsel of God and by their fruits. By the fruits of character and lifestyle. So, time and time again, the last 10, 15 years of my life, I learned so much in this area about judging by the fruits. And then finally, he says that you, every one of us, including myself, you have come to face a test, or maybe a few tests in your life. So now, a peaceful time. Now is a time to build your foundation. Don't wait until the trials and tribulation, when the temptation comes, then you begin to build your foundation. It is too late. When you want to fight a war, you prepare an army. You don't wait until the war comes and then you begin to train your soldiers. You begin to train now. You begin to build your foundation now. And therefore, you have to be constant doer of His words. And when that day comes, or when a few of these life consequential tests comes in your life, if you do what is necessary, you are able to stand. So brothers and sisters, these are issues of life and death. These are issues of heaven and earth. We all need to take heed of Jesus' word and begin to walk that narrow way and begin to be discerning and not to fall into false teaching. Build our foundation so that we can weather the storms of life. So the Lord bless you. Can I get the musicians to come forward? And may you meditate on this statement and then take action from today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Today. Today is the day that you start acting on His words. Shall we stand?